And good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage it has services, and there's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there for YouTube. All of our services for the last several years are posted there, so you can catch up or check it out. Many of you already know that. So Facebook Live this evening. Our class, of course, is tonight, 7 o'clock right now. And after our class this evening, we have our time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, you can join with us. Give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praise. Sunday, of course, we have class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning and 11:15. And after the second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church, have a great time of fellowship and enjoying the music that has been down through the ages to reflect the glory that we give to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we have that on Sunday. And also on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies at 2 o'clock, and she's teaching right now the prophet Elisha. So she's going to be gone this week. She's going to be on a horseback riding trail. So no class this Wednesday, but next Wednesday she'll be back in the saddle, pardon the pun, in class. But this week she's going to be in a different kind of saddle, enjoying the outdoors, the great outdoors, and a camping trip with her lady friends. So remember her. We pray for safe passage for that. And so that's our class schedule. And so hopefully you'll be able to join us for one of those. And also this coming Sunday, first hour, we have the communion service. So you might be able to pick up some grape juice or Mogan David if you prefer. A little wine there, a little red wine. And also you can get the matzah, which is the flat bread, unleavened bread, which is the appropriate item as far as the representation of the body of Christ. And so we have those. And if you want to join with us here, we'll have that available for you. So you can join us for communion online or in person next Sunday, first service. And Sunday, of course, we're going through the book of Hebrews. We just finished chapter 10. We're getting ready to teach the great faith chapter, the faith of the Old Testament saints, many of them mentioned there. We've studied some of them already under the doctrine of leadership, and so we're going to be doing a review of much of that in chapter 11, defining what faith is. A lot of people throw these words around, but we're going to get a definition, and the writer of Hebrews gives us that definition, so we don't want for understanding what the Bible means by faith. So that's our quick class schedule. Hope that you can join us for one of those and also for our communion this coming Sunday, first service. It is our custom to always begin every Bible study with silent prayer. We believe this is essential to make sure that we can confess any sins that we're aware of. Keep in mind that as believers, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently, but we have the enabling or filling, of course, as long as we have no sin in our life. But if we commit a personal sin, we don't lose our relationship with God, but we lose fellowship. And so we need to acknowledge those sins. The Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance and, of course, convicts us. And if we have that convicting, you'll know it as you start to pray. And if the Holy Spirit reminds you of some particular sin, you can acknowledge it. One of the passages that we use a lot is 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we, referring to believers, including John himself, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, ones we just mentioned because they've all been paid for on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we didn't know we committed or just forgot about, and so we have the cleansing process, the enabling or filling, so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever as our very sustenance in this life. In fact, it gives us the very life that we possess. and therefore you can learn, we can learn from it everything that we need to know about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our way, the work of Jesus Christ in providing our so great salvation, and our eternal destiny with you, Father. As we study this evening, we pray that you'd encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. How about you? Are you a bold lion? God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." This evening, open the word of truth, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Ephesians 1, 6. We've basically gone through the preliminary work, and we had quite an introduction to the epistle to the Ephesians. There's a lot of great material. But it's always the most difficult thing when we start a new epistle or book in the Bible that we have a period of introduction dealing with, of course, the things that surround it in terms of the culture, the time, who wrote it, who it was written to. Of course, the author here, Paul, the great apostle, one of the epistles that he has written. And, of course, a great deal of theology is given in this particular epistle. In fact, it deals with family matters. We have all of those things. We have the wonderful armor of God mentioned. So a number of great studies that we find in this epistle to the Ephesians. It's a local church in that first century. And, of course, it was one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And generally, they did pretty good. But one of the warnings that John gives them in Revelation chapter 2 is that many of them had lost their first love. And so something that happens to believers after the enthusiasm of coming to Christ dies down, kind of lose that fire. We need to make sure that we maintain that fire and do not lose our first love for the things of God. And so this is the epistle to the Ephesians. And in our outline, we are looking at the section really that's one verse, verse 4 through 14, or I should say one sentence. And I was corrected. I think I mentioned that this was the longest sentence in extant literature, and someone corrected me and said that there are many others that are longer, but we'll probably say in the Bible, this is certainly the longest. And although you have periods put into various places in this sentence, actually the grammar goes all the way from verse 4 to verse 14, even though we could probably put some periods along the way. And so if you're going to do sentence diagramming, now that'll date you. That takes it back to my youth when we went to school and actually diagrammed sentences. By the way, I've diagrammed sentences in the Greek. I can only imagine how many things we'd have on trellises and all over the place simply trying to diagram this one. I have not diagrammed Ephesians 4, 1, 4 through 14. But that would probably take a wall chart to do it. At any rate, it's all connected, and we're going to look at it. We've looked at it verse by verse so far. And one of the things that we did look at here, of course, is a number of introductory doctrines. We looked at something called the sphere of truth, which is, of course, the target that God has for us from his truth all the way down to his mercy and to the fact that we receive that mercy and have peace or reconciliation. We're going to see that as we get into these next verses, this whole concept of redemption and reconciliation. And so we see that doctrine that we looked at. Then we did a brief on the heavens, the three basic heavens. We talked about those. Paul said he went up to the third heaven. And so obviously he describes that. And so we noted that as a brief. And then we looked at a very important doctrine, which is eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. You can lose rewards. You can come under discipline. Hopefully the discipline that you come under causes you to regain your fellowship, confess your personal sins, and move on. But sometimes we get warning discipline. That doesn't work. And God adds intense discipline. And perhaps sometimes he takes us out under what's called the sin unto death. John tells us about that at the end of his first epistle. But we do have eternal life, or better stated, everlasting life. God is eternal. We have everlasting life. We had a starting point. God did not have a starting point. So when we talk about everlasting life, that's the fact that we always will exist. The only question is geography, whether we'll be with the Lord in heaven and in that new Jerusalem and be with him forever, or the unbelievers who will be in the lake of fire. They're going to live forever, but the destiny is quite different. So we looked at that. Then we looked at one that's contended quite a bit, and that's the doctrine of election. We'll see it as we go along because it comes up again and again. But we did do a doctrine or a study, a doctrine of election, and also a parallel study between Calvinism and what we call biblical theology with regard to this concept of election. The bottom line was simply that Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he was given a mission, and therefore just as the church is elected and Israel was elected with a mission, and of course we are all elect in Christ who believe, because once we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into union with him and we share his election. There's the doctrine of election and the refutation of Calvinism in about a minute. But there's a lot more. You can go to the website. There's also a chart that has the corresponding information and the refutation of Calvinism and their theology and positions under Tulip on one side, and on the other side we have biblical theology, which gives us, and put that under the acrostic grace. So you can find that at the website under charts and graphs at portlandbiblechurch.com. And then, of course, we're going to be looking a little later at the doctrine of positional truth, but I think we had enough theology for right now, so I wanted to go on and get some of the verses done. And so we moved on from verse 4 up through verse 5 last time, and now we're looking at verse 6. By the way, what we have here, as I have listed them, are the basic spiritual blessings that Paul outlines, and he's actually outlining 8 of them in these verses going down through verse 14. We already saw the first one in verse 4 is this concept of election, that we have been chosen as a church, as a body of believers, for the ministry and the mission that God has for us. And we've been chosen in him, in Christ Jesus. So that's our first election, or our first blessing, and it is this concept of election. So it heads off the list. That's why it was important that we took a time and studied that as a category. The second one is similar to it, and it's this word predestined or predestination. My background, years ago, I came out of the Presbyterian Church, and one of the heavy doctrines there that they have is this idea of predestination, which means that God has determined everything that you're going to ever do. In fact, also you have been elected to that purpose, and so it really kind of negates free will, and you just become kind of a robot. Although I know my Presbyterian ministers would deny that, the bottom line is that that's the effectual understanding, is that God's planned everything, and you just simply go along with that plan, and his Holy Spirit causes you to do those things. At any rate, this word predestined actually comes from a Greek word, prochorizo, and that word in the Greek, as we noted, actually means to predesign. And while God has created us with free will, nevertheless, in eternity past, he designed a plan for each one of us, should we believe. Now, of course, if we don't believe, then that plan is never used. One pastor suggested that many of these blessings, of course, are put somewhere in the archives in heaven, and as we become believers, they become available to us. Some of the blessings only come as a result of spiritual maturity. Some believers never reach spiritual maturity, so therefore they kind of, as it were, leave the packages unopened. They never get to experience the blessings, and they're in the archive. And another pastor suggested that since they're there, they end up being a testimony to the failings of the believers in life. Although when we have our resurrection body, we're not going to grieve over these things, but it may be a memorial to the grace of God and all that he had prepared for us. So as believers, we want to spend maximum time in the filling of the Spirit, exercising the principles in his word, the Bible, so that we don't waste any time, and that we get the maximum of all those blessings that are stored up for us in heaven at the appropriate time. So this is what we see here. And basically, predestination or predestining us is the plan that he has for us. We might call this our personal destiny. And each one of really should come to the realization that we have a personal sense of destiny, that God has something for us. Sometimes it takes a long time. It took a long time for me. I had to go a circuitous route and eventually came into the ministry. I think it started years and years ago when I was a little kid, and one of my great aunts called me the little minister. At the time, I hated it. I said, I'm not going to be a minister, and here I am. So she prayed for me. I think her name was Aunt Sade. Aunt Sadie, and she prayed for me, and I was her little minister, and it used to just drive me crazy. But God had a destiny, and here I am. So God has a destiny for each one of us, what he'd like us to do. We can think of examples in the scripture all through it. We can see the destiny God had for Paul, even though he wanted to be a great Pharisee and do all the things that he was supposed to, but God had other things in mind as part of that pre-designed plan. And of course, when he came to Christ, he became the great teacher in the New Testament and wrote the bulk of the New Testament epistles. So God has a marvelous plan for us. He has designed that plan. He's pre-designed it. And hopefully we will believe in Jesus Christ and fulfill that plan day by day, step by step, decision by decision. So that's no small blessing, by the way, there. And so our personal sense of destiny, hopefully we come to the place where we begin to recognize that plan that God has for us and we begin to move in that direction. Certainly studying the Word of God and being filled with the Spirit and not having personal sin in our life gets us there a lot sooner, so we can spend a maximum time functioning in the job description that God has for us. The next one is in verse 6, and it talks about the bestowal of Christ's grace on us. And we talk about grace. People throw the word around a lot. We have defined grace, and so we're going to see that God has given us grace. He speaks about giving us greater grace at times. He spoke to Paul and talked to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul was concerned about some demon that was oppressing him in some way, that he had this, what he called a thorn in the flesh. I don't think he had a rose thorn in his flesh, but something that was attacking his person and his ministry. And he asked the Lord 3 separate times, he says, and the Lord basically said, enough already, my grace is sufficient for you. We'll say, well, my grace is sufficient for you. What does that mean, really? Well, it means that God has a plan for you, and even though you have adversity, it's part of the plan and the design. Of course, when we have adversity and we hurt and situations go against us, we ask God, what's going on? What have I done? Have I done something wrong? And many times we seem to get no answer because it's part of God's plan. And as long as we're in fellowship, confessing our sins moment by moment, studying his word, making sure that we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, then if we don't get the answer, it's because God's plan is moving on, and in time, he will reveal it. Sometimes it's not until years later, such as the ministry that God has given me. I had no idea. I went into math and science. I went into mechanical engineering, even worked as an engineer for a number of years, and then, of course, got involved in ministry and eventually in the pastoral ministry, recognizing the call that God had for me all along. Just took a while to get there. So hopefully maybe you won't take as long to find out what the destiny is and what God has for you. At any rate, his plan then includes this pre-design, but also it has everything that is a blessing to you in this life. Even the adversity, the pain, the injury, the sickness, all of these things are part of God's design. Many times it's simply to strengthen you. You need only look at the study of the book of Job, and you see that Job just had more than his share of evil come upon him. And it wasn't because of anything he had done. It was simply because God was testing him, and obviously he passed the test, although he got grumpy at times, just like we do, but ultimately he recognized that it was God's will. God never really explains to him why he gave him all the testing and suffering that he did. But I think Job kind of figured it out at the end that it was simply for his spiritual growth. And so it is for us. And the sooner we realize that, the better we are in terms of our life. We don't cry and moan all the time, although we do get grumpy from time to time. But the fact that God has a plan, he knows what he's doing. We're going to, by the way, on Sunday, after we get finished with communion, we're going to be looking at the biblical interpretation, how to interpret the Bible. And one of the things that I'm looking at there is the great probability study with regard to Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And when we talk about the probability of winning in Las Vegas, you know, it's one chance in thousands or something like that. Well, the chances that Jesus Christ was not who he said he was is like one chance in billions. And we're going to be showing you some of the statistical probability, which indicates that the scripture is absolutely true. God is who he said he is. Jesus Christ is his son. Salvation is for real. And we can show it in terms of mathematic probability, plus a lot of other things, but that's just one I've been studying recently. So we have that confidence. God knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and we just have to kind of, as they say in the vernacular, suck it up sometimes and just trust in the Lord. And of course, the next chapter is all about faith, which is exactly that. Trusting, claiming the promises of God, and resting in them. Sometimes that resting is the hard part. We say, well, I believe that promise, and then we say, but, but it hurts. But you know what? What am I going to do? What's God? Is he going to deliver me out of this? And so we have all those buts that we add at the end instead of just resting in the promises of God. Easy to say when things are going well, but when adversity hits, it's more difficult. But it's always the same. God knows what he's doing. So as we start this verse, we pick it up here, the thread back in verse 5, because it just kind of goes on all the way, as we noted here, from verse 3 all the way through to 14. I think I said 4, but it's 3 through 14 there. And so we start just for the moment as if verse 5 starts the sentence again. He predesigned us, that is this plan, to adoption as sons. Adoption as sons is really one word in the Greek. It means the adoptive descendants that God has given to us by virtue of being in Christ. So he's, predesigned a plan for us unto adoption, the church, as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The will, of course, is the sovereignty of God. He can do anything he wants as long as it's not incompatible with other attributes of his essence. It also has to do with his authority. That's the will of God. And then verse 6 says, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Unto the praise of the glory of his grace. All of the things that God does according to his will are for his own glory, unto the glory of his grace. So that God's grace is the plan that he's established for the human race. It's part of that sphere of truth, as we've noted. We said the sphere of truth begins with the truth of God, and the truth of God then has the love of God, which develops into a plan called grace, and everything emanates from that plan of grace. And so the glory of the plan of God, the glory of the grace of God, which is his plan, and the praise of that. And so our lives are a way of praising God with regard to the plan, his grace plan. That's the idea here, unto the praise of his glory. We see the same thing here. We see it restated in verse 12 and 14. We'll skip down, just look quickly at those. They tie together because Paul, as well as many of the New Testament writers, are wont to repeat. So here's the repetition. We have it in verse 6. Now we're going to see it in verse 12 and again in verse 14. In verse 12, he says, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ, Christ, what's that word there? I've got it covered up in the should be to the praise of his glory. So there it is. Obviously, that we hope in Christ, that should be to the praise of his glory. There it is again. And then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, again, unto the praise of his glory. And of course, the praise is referring to the plan that God has designed. So we have three places that God receives glory. By the way, part of the ultimate objective of the human race is to glorify God. Some people say, well, why'd God create us? To glorify himself. You say, well, isn't that arrogant? Well, God isn't arrogant. He is God. And obviously, he deserves all the glory and honor that can come to him as the creator. And therefore, man, as well as the angelic realm before us, were created to bring glory and honor to him as a creator. In fact, he created angels and the human race so that they could give glory to him. So that's part of why we are alive. We're here to give glory to God. How do we do it? By giving praise and praising the plan that he has designed for us and the plan that he blesses us with, which is what this verse is all about. So we see here in this verse then, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Now the his here would refer to God the Father, of course. Generally, when we see this, the definite article indicates, obviously, that we're talking about God the Father. And so in here, it says, pardon me, we have the definite article with the charis, which is grace, and then the personal pronoun him or his. And so it's of his grace, but the Greek actually says the grace of him. And so the grace here, of course, is referring to the specific grace. That is the plan, and the plan is designed by God the Father. Remember, the three members of the Trinity function differently. The Father is the planner. Therefore, the plan of God, grace, comes from the Father. The Son is the executor, the one who executes the plan, the one who came into human history as the Messiah to do the salvific work of dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. He was appointed to that. He was elected to that. And so the Father plans it. That's grace. And the Son executes the plan. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, behind the scenes, as it were, is the one who restores, regenerates, and, of course, renews with the teaching of the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit reveals and restores and regenerates, and that's his function. Father plans, Son executes, Holy Spirit reveals, restores, and regenerates. Three ministries of the Trinity. All right, so we have the grace of the Father, and then we have the relative pronoun which, and the preposition en in Greek, which is in which. In which what? In which grace? In other words, in this grace, the Father favored us. So the Father, of course, who plans and has this plan, it says, in which, we would say, in which grace plan, he favored us. He, of course, is God the Father. So the planner designed us, predesigned us to have his grace plan unfold in our life. Now, we use this word grace a lot. Remember, it means the plan of God generally. It includes every aspect of God's plan for the human race. I suspect that it includes the angelic realm as well, but it's used primarily in the Bible for the human race, God's grace plan for us. I would say that it includes everything, the universe as well, but certainly it includes the plan for us. And for us who believe, there's a sub-paragraph, if you will, of grace called election. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are not only fulfilling the grace plan, but they share in the election of Christ. So we're in the plan, and we are part of the elect of Christ. And what that gives us then is the bestowal of favor from the Father, in which grace plan he, that is the Father, favored us. Now, it's interesting because the word favored is an English translation. Let's see what we have here in this one in verse 6. It says, his grace, the praise of his glory, his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. That's probably a good translation, but the word actually is the verb form charistao. Charistao is the word for giving grace. So in other words, the word grace is charis, and the verb, we might say, he graces us out. Have you been graced out? That means God has graced us out in bestowing his plan and all of the wonderful blessings of that plan upon us. So in a sense, the words bestow on or freely bestow on us really is the fact that God the Father has graced us out. That's the literal sense, charistao in the Greek, to bless out. We might call this grace in action. It might be the extension of grace, and the extension or the application of grace is covered under another word, and that's mercy. So God's grace in action, which is what this verb indicates, he graced us out, means that he extended his grace, which became His mercy. And His mercy is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. So grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And what He did on the cross is His mercy. It's the fulfillment, the demonstration that Christ died for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the mercy of God, the extension of the plan into action. We might say grace is the plan, mercy is the action. Here we have the word grace in a verb form. It is to grace out. It means to extend mercy or to bless. So in which grace plan we are, He favored or graced us out. And the plural here, pronoun, in the Greek indicates the church. So you'll see most of the time that Paul uses the plural, us or we. He includes himself as well as all who are believers in Jesus Christ. So this is the church that is in view. There are times when Paul speaks specifically of himself. For example, when he says that he consulted the Lord in prayer three times about the thorn in the flesh. Well, there you have, you know, Paul, third person singular, he exhorted the Lord. Personal, it's personal. But most of the time in the epistles, we see we or us or our referring to believers, the church collective, rather than individuals. Now, of course, the church is made up of individuals, but we see here that the blessing that comes to us as part of the church is the blessing for this dispensation, and each of us has a particular blessing. Individually, we receive blessing with spiritual gifts and the individual destiny, and hopefully that personal sense of destiny that God gives to us. So this idea of favoring us, God has favored us, it's used really only two times in the New Testament. The only other time we see it, it's kind of interesting, you'd think it was used more, but over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, it's the only other time. And this is one that refers to Mary, that some people use to speak about Mary as being impeccable or sinless. Doesn't mean that at all. It simply means God extended a personal blessing to Mary, and that blessing was not the impeccability. She was not sinlessly perfect, but God chose her to be the vehicle for Jesus Christ to be born. And so we see here in verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, this, of course, he said, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Favored one there is the verb form of this. It's a passive because she has been favored. We might say she was graced out. And way back in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the time when some woman would actually bear the Messiah. At least Israel used to believe that the Messiah would come through a woman. We see this taught through the Old Testament as early as Genesis, where we see in the garden that the woman would bear life. She would bring life, not just the life of the next generation, but the life that would come to all members of the human race through Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3:16, we see the whole seed of faith of believing in the Messiah who would come. And so here, she's the one that got graced out of all the human beings after Eve in the garden. She's the one that God selected, a virgin, to bear the Savior in His humanity, in His humanity when He would come into human history. The Lord is, is with you. And here, of course, singular, it is an individual who was graced out in this case for a specific ministry, and we understand that. It's the only other time this word is used. I would have thought we'd find it more. We see grace all over the place, but the verb is only found here and in our passage where God blesses us in this way. He has graced us out. It's one of the blessings that we receive, and it's the extension of God's mercy in our behalf. It's grace in action is how we would translate it here. Other passages that we see, of course, we already noted, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. And that is a pregnant statement because you go, well, his grace, yes, he's got a plan for Paul. Well, the whole idea of this suffering had to do with being part of the blessing that he would be humbled, because Paul had an opportunity most of us never have or never will have until the rapture, and that is to come into the third heaven and have a personal convocation with the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And this is one of those great things that he had. And I think because of that, the Lord had to humble him with an infirmity. No one knows what it was. Some think it was a demon that was attached to him. That may not even be the case. Others think it might be an eye astigmatism because he wasn't able to see well. He tells, I think, one of his compatriots there to bring his glasses. He had glasses, apparently, and so he had difficulty seeing, and he even was writing one time, said, "See how large letters I'm writing," obviously because he couldn't see very well. He had his penmanship. He had to write large letters. And, you know, you talk about the large print Bibles. He had to write a large print when he was writing his letters because he couldn't see well. So perhaps that was it. No one knows. Only God knows and Paul knows. But he had an infirmity to humble him. And it was something Paul didn't like many of us don't like some of the things God puts on us. But it's for our benefit. And it was to humble Paul so that he would totally trust the Lord. And he recognized it. He said, "His plan is sufficient for me, so be it." And he went on with that. So again, we have this grace plan, and it says he favored us. Now, why did he favor us? Then we have the prepositional phrase, "in the one." The definite article here is used as in the locative case, in the sphere of. The locative case indicates positional truth. Here's another case for positional truth, that in the one. How are we graced out? We're graced out by being in Christ Jesus. Here in the one, we add the word one because the definite article is used to describe a person. In the one. It's the masculine article rather than the neuter article. In the one refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and the one having been loved. So he favored us in the one having been loved. Well, who loved Jesus Christ? Well, God the Father loved. He loved his own son. And obviously, he loved him, yet he gave his son so that we might have eternal or everlasting life through belief in him. So the verb here is agapao, which is the verb to love. It's what we call, in some cases, the highest form of love, unconditional love. God loved unconditionally his son, no strings attached. Obviously, the Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, and each of the members of the Trinity love each other with this unconditional agape love. And so the Father loved him. Here, of course, it's in the passive voice. It says the one, that is Jesus Christ, having been loved from eternity past. The perfect tense indicates that God the Father always loved God the Son. The perfect tense in the Greek indicates a past action with results that go on indefinitely into the present and future. And so the Father has always loved Jesus Christ. He is the one having been loved and still is loved of the Father. The participle shows ongoing action, and the Father obviously loves the Son. Same thing is found over in Matthew 3:17. You can look over there for a moment if you will. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Parallel passages, but this one will suffice. And here, of course, we see the Spirit, of course, when Jesus was, the doves descended upon him, you'll remember, in his baptism. And it says that after he's baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were open. This is Matthew 3:16. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, having been loved, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we know the Father is pleased with the Son now, then, and forever, always pleased with the Son. He was satisfied that he was perfectly qualified to go to the cross and bearing the sins of the world. The Father was satisfied with that work when Jesus said, "It is finished." I can only surmise when he came into the third heaven before the Father and said, "Mission accomplished, Father." And Father said, "Well done, my beloved Son." What a great thing. So having been loved here, the verb agapao, unconditional love by God the Father of the Son. All three members of the Trinity love one another with an equal love. All right, let's go back to Ephesians and go to verse 7. Go to verse 7. And, of course, verse 7 picks up the next. Actually, we have two verses here. It has the fact that one of the blessings is that we've been redeemed. so we can stop and do the entire doctrine of redemption. However, we've done it in the past, not too distant future, so you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, go to the doctrine section and look up the doctrine of redemption. We have it totally listed. All the scripture is there, so you can study that on your own and perhaps even have a Bible study with yourself or with others in your family, or have a Bible study with a number of other people. So we have this redemption, and again, we are redeemed with precious blood, as it were, of Jesus Christ, through Christ's blood. That's what it says. Now, again, we have studied the doctrine of the blood, a brief. We'll mention that in passing. But, of course, the redemption is the issue here. And it says, again, it starts this sentence, if you will, in Ephesians 1:7 here. It says, in him, in whom? Well, again, we have the masculine relative pronoun here. And it's translated whom, in whom. We have the preposition en, which is in the locative case. Another declaration of our positional location in Christ Jesus. Of course, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We are in him. We share everything that he has, including a future resurrection body. Only thing we don't possess with Jesus Christ is his undiminished deity. Everything in his true humanity, glorified, resurrected body, we will share. Positionally, we already have it. Physically, we will have it when we receive that glory at the rapture of the church. In whom, Jesus Christ, we have. Present active indicative of the verb echo. Echo means to have and to hold. To have is one's own possession. To possess it, to have it, to hold on to it. The present tense indicates that we have it right now. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the redemption, and it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have this redemption. The active voice, it really happens. And, of course, the indicative mood, reality, and the voice indicates that it's ongoing action in present time. Sometimes in Greek we call that linear action sart from the German. It means action that's ongoing. We constantly have this redemption. Once you have it, you never lose it. You get it at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. He provided it at work on the cross, but we receive it when we believe in Jesus Christ. Work of redemption. So the word redemption, apolutrosis means to release, to deliver, as if being ransomed. And so we think of those who are in prison, even in Washington to this day, unjustly. We think of those in foreign lands, imprisoned. We think of the prisoners down through the centuries. It is possible that someday we may ourselves be imprisoned because of our faith. And so we see that there is the deliverance. Sometimes deliverance comes while we're in prison and we get out. Sometimes we may die in prison. And so there's no guarantee. We were looking at a video last night. What was that pastor's name? Do you know?
Andrew Brunson
in Turkey for 2 years in prison. They threatened him with three life sentences plus 35 years. And he demonstrated that kind of courage in prison and shared how difficult it was and how at times he felt like just abandoning the Lord. But then he fell back onto the scripture. And as he rehearsed the scripture and sang the scripture over and over in his cell in solitary, it's unbelievable. And yet we see this is still going on, even in our own country, unjustly, people in prison falsely. And so we need to remember these things. And so when we were in slavery to sin, it was like being in prison. Many unbelievers, well, I say all unbelievers today, are in a kind of prison. They're in a kind of slavery. They may not even realize it. Many of them, because of that, commit suicide, go to drugs and alcohol, pornography, all sorts of things that are certainly destructive to their lives, but because they have no hope, they have not been redeemed, they have not been purchased out of that slave market, out of that prison of sin. And so redemption then, we've talked about redemption just kind of in the time that we have left here this evening. Redemption is like a two-sided coin, the best way I can describe it. You have a slave, let's say in the old days, up on the slave block, and people are bidding for the slave. You know, high bid wins the slave. And when you win the slave, of course, you've purchased that slave, and you've purchased them out of slavery. Now, you you can continue to have them as slaves, or you could set them free. Your choice. You own them. You paid for them. Jesus Christ owns us. He paid for us. He purchased us out of slavery and sets us free. Sometimes those who would purchase slaves would do just that. In order to get people free, they would simply pay the high price and purchase the slave and then set that slave free. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. That's what redemption is. He paid the price. So one side of the coin of redemption is what's called expiation. It's paying the price, whatever it is. Jesus paid with his life. He bore out his life blood on the cross and bore the sins of the world. That was the price that he paid for our redemption. The other side of the coin is when the slave comes down from the slave block to the new owner, the owner says, I'm going to set you free. That's what Jesus did for us. He has set us free from that slave market. So the other side of the coin is the freedom. So the one side is the price paid in redemption. The other side is redeemed to new life in Christ, to freedom. So the two sides of the coin, the price paid and the freedom that results, that's what we have. He paid for our sins. We have the freedom. That's the other side of redemption. And of course, that's what this word means here, releasing us from the ransom of slavery. And we won't have time probably to develop all this, but it's interesting that it indicates that we have here through his blood. And of course, we have studied a brief on the blood of Christ, a brief. Go to the website. I've developed that. We have a number of hours that we taught that previously. It probably has a date on there. You can go back maybe and even see the study. It was in this last year, I believe, we've looked at a study of the blood. So we'll take a look at that through his blood, his work on the cross. And then it says, but the forgiveness of trespasses. So the forgiveness of trespasses is parallel with redemption. So not only do we have deliverance from the slave market of sin to freedom, but at the same time, our sins have been forgiven. So we get a twofer. We get redemption, which is release from prison. The price has been paid. We have freedom, but we also have our sins forgiven. Both of these words are what we call in apposition. So we might say here, in whom we have both redemption and forgiveness of our sins. Redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses. Those are the results, the ramifications of redemption. It's a blessing. It's one of the blessings we receive of these that are noted here in the first chapter of Ephesians. And so, seems like we always run out of time just when things are getting good. We'll come back and pick it up at that point in verse 7 of Ephesians 1 next time, and we'll move forward in our study. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to look at these tremendous passages and see the blessings that you have given to us. The fact that you've designed a plan for us from eternity past, that we might walk in the good works that you've designed and prepared for us. And furthermore, Father, that you have purchased us out of the slave market of sin. And once we believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have been set free from sin and death, set free to newness of life, and not only that, but to the potential resurrection, the actual resurrection that we will obtain at the when Jesus Christ returns, and the forgiveness of sins. We get that twofer. We're delivered, we have freedom, and forgiveness of all of our sins. Father, we cannot thank you enough. There's no way for us to express it other than our faithfulness and our love and praise of you, and to praise your glory, Father, which after all is the objective of the Christian way of life. We pray that we would have time in our life, and that we would continue to do that, to give you the honor and glory through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one who is here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want this person, if it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history to be the Savior of the world. He was undiminished deity, that is true God, and true humanity at the same time. And because he was qualified as a sinlessly perfect human being, John called him the sacrifice. He spoke of him as the lamb without spot or blemish. He had no sin. He was qualified to go to the cross and become the ultimate fulfillment of all the Levitical sacrifices and bear the sins of every member of the human race, yours, mine, everyone, all the way back to Adam, to the last man on planet Earth in the future. Every sin has been paid for and judged. Finito. Jesus said, "It is finished." And at the same time, he did it once and for all time. Never has to repeat it again. You have this eternal life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John speaks about it in the great passage, "God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only called son, his only born into human history son, that whoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, you can tell God the Father you're believing in Jesus Christ. You can thank him that he died on the cross for your sins and has given you forgiveness of sins and all the blessings that will accrue to you in this life and be the basis of your rewards in eternity. You can thank him for these things in prayer, but basically you need to start by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that you'd edify our souls accordingly. Challenge, motivate us by these things. Keep us close, Father. Remind us of any sins that we might not lose time and therefore make every moment count as we give all the glory and honor to you in the name of your Son, the great high priest and mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.